Thank you so much, Lord, that we can actually have your truth set before us, Lord, that we have the opportunity to know what your heart is, what your will is, and let us be those who are people of the book. Let us not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. As we continue in the book of Matthew, we've been looking at the life of Jesus, really. We're learning some very critical, important things. And we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 3, we saw that Jesus' public ministry, it began as he was baptized by John, and what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon him. Right? You guys tracking? Holy Spirit came upon him. And then what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Holy Spirit led him. The Holy Spirit led Jesus. So when we see Jesus in the gospel, we're seeing Jesus as a man under the influence and direction, guidance, and power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus set aside the privileges of his deity. He never became less God. He set aside those privileges so that he can be a man to take our place, living a sinless life, being a sacrifice, and raising again for the dead, so that now by faith we can be forgiven of our sins, be born again, and resurrect to new life in Christ. But be that as it may, so the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus. And a lot of times, like, we think, well, the Holy Spirit's going to lead me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we find out sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to the wilderness. And leads us to the wilderness to what? To be tempted by the enemy. So that's what we're finding. We're finding that Jesus was led to the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And see, if we don't really read our Bibles, but we just get little snippets from people here and there, we're going to get a wrong idea of really what it means to be a Christian. And what it means to be a Christian is the fact that when the Spirit is leading you, you're going to be tempted, or another word for that is you're going to be tested. I bet it's a lot of you being tested right now, being put in the vice grips. And now you have these opportunities to do something with that testing. But I want to read this section of Scripture with you, and then we're going to look at one specific thing, one specific test. So Matthew chapter 4, watch what happens. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, that didn't work. So then the devil took him up into a holy hill. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Notice something interesting there? In the first temptation, Satan didn't use any scripture. Jesus used scripture on him. And then the devil's like, oh, okay, let me try the scriptures back on you. So now he says, well, it is written. He shall give angels charge over you. This is Psalm 91. And then another Psalm 91 verse. It says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, what? It is written. Again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the first two temptations, he's using the Son of God thing. First one, he didn't use the word. Then the second one, he used the word. The third one, he realized the word of or the Son of God thing is not working. So watch this. In verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, so he dropped the Son of God thing, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So what we're seeing here is how Satan works in our life to tempt us or test us to keep us from what God has for us. And so we find him using the same temptations that are described by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So John describes to us these temptations and how Satan works. And it's basically all the way that Satan works can be categorized in these ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we looked at these tests. We look at a couple tests. We looked at the following the spirit test last week. And we looked at the lust of the flesh test and how to pass those. Now this morning, we're going to look at the pride of life test. Now, personally, I find this one to be the most diabolical sort of evil. And as I observed in my own life, and I observed as a pastor, I've seen a strange thing that for years I couldn't put my finger on it, and it's the pride of life. And I'll explain that and show you what I mean as we go through this. But the pride of life, that you can, we're titling this message The Pride of Life, but we can also title it I versus thy. I versus thy. I as in the letter I. We can also title it The King of the Hill. When I was a kid, we used to play King of the Hill. Right, Mike? I don't know if I ever played with Mike. But you know, King of the Hill is there's a hill and there's a person standing on top. And the people on the bottom, you know, their job is to get that guy off there. And usually it's the bigger kid or the more developed kid, the kid that has a mustache in third grade. That kid's always the guy on top. You know, and he's just kicking all these kids down. Yeah, get down there. And then the kids get smart, and then they get like five of them. I'll tackle his leg. I'll jump on his neck. And finally he goes tumbling down. Then one of the underdeveloped kids gets up there, and he gets off really quick. And then the developed mustache kid's up there again. This is what it's like. This is our struggle. Friends, this is what we face. It's the battle of I versus thy. It's the battle of who's going to be the king of the hill. And most likely, all our problems and all the things we're struggling with right now is a battle between I and thy. And so that's why this is so diabolical. And know this, until we pass this test, until those opportunities come, those temptations come that look to provoke us to act in our self-will, until we get to the point where we say, not my will, but thy will be done, and we get good at that, we won't move forward. And so much of Christianity hangs around and loiters in this zone. Another thing, when I was growing up, people would loiter in middle school, loiter at the liquor store. You'd see all these kids just hanging out, loitering at the liquor store. And then somebody would, an adult would pull up and say, hey man, can you score me some beer? What adult would do that? If you've ever done that, I don't... Is that worth doing that? Anyway, that's, giving like a sixth grader a beer. Anyway, but see, that's the thing. We loiter in this area. Another way to see this area is like the children of Israel that didn't go into the promised land. What did they do? They hung out in the wilderness, right? They just stayed in this area, this dusty, dry area. And the whole thing, please get this, the whole thing, I've observed this over the years in my own life and in the church's life, and it's caused the church to be stagnant and stale, and it's an eye problem. It's not passing the eye test. So as we look at this scripture, I pray that you would be just so open to what the Lord might do in your own life through this particular text. I want to break it down. I want to break this eye test down. I want to look at it and see exactly how it works. So if you notice in the text, verse 5, this is the eye test. This is how you and I will be tempted to conduct our life with us as the king of the hill, with us on the throne of our life. It says, the devil took him up into the holy place and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Number one, in the eye test, we will be tempted with our natural desire to be seen as big or high or lifted up. Satan will come in a way that's appealing. Notice, Satan's sort of a good salesman. He knows exactly where to take him and where to put him so that for somebody like Jesus, the king of the Jews, that's kind of appealing to stand on the top of the temple, on the very highest point of the temple. And so, like any good salesman, if they come like knocking on your door selling roofing, they'll hand you something first, so you take it. So now you have possession. They'll be, hey, I wanted to show you something. Don't ever take it. Stand like this. And say, yeah, how can I help you? I don't want to see, because once you take it, now they've given you something. Or a car salesman. How about a test drive? Once you get into those nice new cars and your beat up jalopy is waiting for you in the parking lot, that new car smell, I don't know, it's intoxicating, right? You never can just go in and say, just give me this car, I'll pay this much. I guess now you can more, but you get the point. Or if you're buying a new house, right? Let's see the model. Can I talk about prices first? No, they don't do, because they want you to see the new stuff, the marble, and they want you to see that. So this is what Satan's doing, right? This is what he does to us. He takes us, and for everybody, it might be a little different. But he'll put us in a place or afford us the opportunity to be seen. Do you know, naturally in our flesh, we want to be seen. We want people to see us. We want people to notice us. We want people to know what we're doing. And this is now with social media. We put ourselves out there, usually in the best possible light or filter or circumstance, and we say, look at my life. This is how great my life. And then everybody else is like, man, my life really stinks. I better put a really good one on there so they think my life is great too. But in reality, we're all struggling. Reality, life doesn't look like our Instagram pictures. They should have something called real Instagram, where we post all the real pictures of us. That would be kind of fun, wouldn't it? But see, here's what Satan does. The temptation is, and our desire, our inclination is to want to be seen, to want to be noticed. And you know what's so diabolical about this? This hits right at the core of what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus died for us. He died for us, right? Jesus died for us. That's at the core of the gospel. And the way that we receive Jesus is that we die to ourselves. It's at the core of the gospel. It's at the core of Christianity, and that's why this is so diabolical. To be a Christian, yet live in self-promotion, live with me on the throne, live with me at the top of the hill, live with wanting everybody to see me and watch me and notice me. That's what this is all about. And it's a temptation that's very subtle. But we read these scriptures in the Bible. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith. We have scriptures like Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. And then Matthew 16, I'm going to just take a moment to spend a little time here. Feel free to turn there if you have a minute, but at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 23, it says this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? Anybody? Thank you, Zach Conrad. Suffer many things. That's not always what's pointed out in Christianity. You must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Was that on the disciples' radar? That wasn't on their radar. That didn't fit into their plans and their desires up to this point. They're positioning themselves, right? How are they positioning themselves? James and John's mom, Salome. Hey, Jesus, can my boys like sit at your right hand when you're like king of the world? All this positioning and jockeying for position because their self was trying to be elevated and promoted, and they didn't realize in God's economy, it was lowering, it was death, it was sacrifice, it was suffering, it was denial. It wasn't self-promotion and self-exaltation. That wasn't in the economy of the gospel. That wasn't the plan. So watch what happens. So Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Here's a classic Peterism. Foot insertion in mouth here. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Watch this. This is the key. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Your thoughts are completely absorbed with your earthly life, the physical things, your position, yourself, completely absorbed with that." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not into self-promotion. He's into Jesus' promotion. The Holy Spirit is into leading us to sanctification, which is the separation from ourselves and separation from the world. But watch this. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him" what? "Deny himself," and not just deny yourself, "take up your cross and follow me." This is the economy of Christianity. If we're hanging out and loitering in the outside of this store of self-centeredness and me, myself, and I, we really have to understand and know these verses, because we won't move forward if our life consists upon us continually insisting on our will and our way. Notice something interesting. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I heard a message about this from John Corson. He said something very interesting. When Jesus was on the cross, he died very quickly. Faster than normal. You follow me? So much so that it was the Passover and the Sabbath, so they had to get him off the cross. Because you can't have a guy on the cross during the Sabbath day. So they had to get him off the cross. And in order for them to get him off the cross, he had to be what? He had to be dead. So they went to break his legs. And they said, "Hey, we don't need to break his legs." Why? He was already dead. Why would they break a person's legs on the cross in order to make them die? It's because the way a person lived on the cross was they would have to sort of, by the spike that was placed in their feet, lift themselves up by that spike in their feet in order to get a breath. People on the cross, they would die because they couldn't breathe anymore. So you'd be on the cross and it'd be this slow, torturous death and this a survival mechanism that we have. We'd try to get another breath. We'd try to survive. And so it would be this, you know, you'd come up for air. All that pressure would be excruciating on your legs. And you'd get a breath and then it'd go on a little longer. But Jesus didn't do that. You know why? Jesus wasn't fighting the Father's will. He accepted that he was to die. And he wasn't like all of us, conflicting with God's will and contending with God's will. He was accepting of God's will. And so as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." So on that cross, he didn't fight it. And you know what's amazing? He didn't fight it. And you know what? If he did, and they had to break his legs, it would have violated a prophecy of God, which says none of his bones shall be broken, which would mean the whole Bible you can throw out, and you can throw out that Jesus was the Savior. Amazing, right? But he didn't fight it. But see, we're like that. Our flesh is just this monster that's looking to get control of our life, to be king of the hill, and we're in conflict with God when we do that. But notice what we see next in our text. So you can turn back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. So the temptation was a desire to be above everybody else, to be seen in the best possible light, to be seen as great, to have people adore us, to have people say, you're the best, and all that stuff. So that was the first thing. The second thing is, watch this. And now Satan says to him, if you're the Son of God. We saw this is the second time he said that. So now he's tempting him. He's on the pinnacle of the temple, and now he's saying, if you're the Son of God. Now what he's doing is, point number two is, he's appealing to use our faith or position in Christ, if you're a Christian, to use it for our will and not God's will. See, this is where it gets really diabolical. So this is where, say, somebody's a believer, a Christian, or has faith in God, and now they're using that, like Satan say, well, you're the Son of God. And in other words, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you do. What he was doing was tempting him to be and operate and function independently from the Father. This is what Satan will do to us. He'll get us and tempt us to say, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, so it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. Now we're operating out of the economy or plan of God. And usually what we do is when we're thinking like this, when we're thinking like, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm entitled. We start to think about the way we do things and our decision-making process and how we live our life is more about what makes us feel good, what's convenient, what's comfortable, and what gives us the most benefit and most pleasure. See, that's the second step, and this is sort of the, I would say, Western culture dilemma. This is the church at Laodicea dilemma, where we have a lot, we can do a lot, but what we do with what we have and how we live with what we have, that's what's important. Does that make sense? A.W. Tozer had this quote that really arrested me in regards to this. He said, how utterly terrible is the current idea that Christians can serve God at their own convenience. And guys, I'm telling you, I'm not pointing any fingers. If I am, I'm pointing them to me. That cannot be more true. That we say, well, I'm a Christian, and then we try to fit God into a life that works for us. And then we don't see sacrifice. We don't see commitment. We see a flip-flopping around where people are doing with just what works. And the Bible says we're to give God the first fruit of everything that we are and everything that we have. And we start to make excuses and justify things. And the bottom line is, our life has to be crucified to Christ. And if it's crucified to Christ, then he is the dictator of everything we do. We start at Christ. And we reckon our old man or ourself or our person as dead. And then we start there and we say, okay, Christ, your will be done. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? It doesn't matter how I feel or what I want. It matters how you feel and how you want. But see, when we slip Jesus in to our lifestyle and we relegate Jesus to second, third, fourth, fifth fiddle or chair in our life, we are falling right into this trap. You know why? What we're saying is, my thing is more important than your thing. That's what we're saying. We're saying what I do is so important. Here's something you hear a lot. I'm busy. I don't have time. Please understand what this is not. This is not a guilt trip because I'm convicted about this. Okay, this is not me telling you I got it all figured out. This is me saying I need to change. But see, this is what Jesus is saying, that everything begins and ends at the cross. Everything that we do is relegated to the dictation, the leading, and the guiding of Jesus Christ. So, point number three. Watch this. Now, Satan, he has him on the pinnacle, and he says, you're the Son of God. So the temptations, just in that little saying, those few words, it's very powerful. Because now he's in this position. He's saying, man, look how great this is. For most of us, that would feel pretty good. But now he says, throw yourself down. Why would he say that? He says, throw yourself down. You know what this is? Now this is a desire, a temptation that we naturally have, that we desire to demand God to do our thing. You see what's going on there? This is Satan tempting him to not be about his father's business, but to tell the father, I'm going to do this, and you better do this. This is so diabolical because we can fall into this trap of where now we're dictating God's will. You know what that does? That means we're on the throne. And you know, the classic example is just so much we read in the scripture, and then we can just sort of relegate it to, even though we read these things, we can say, be that as it may, Lord, I'm going to do this. Will you bless it? Will you be in it? It's spiritualizing. It's spiritualizing. It's trying to make something spiritual, but what it really is what it's just what we want. A lot of even Christian ministry can be like that. It's really not about serving God and serving the people. But it could be really like, I just like to do my thing because of what I get out of it. So we don't see sacrifice. We don't see the privilege of serving. Did you know that in Jesus' time, that it was about a 1 in 20,000 chance that one of the local priests would be able, the 20,000 local priests, their little precinct would be called to Jerusalem to serve in the temple for a week or so. And for one priest to be able to go in there and serve inside of the temple, inside of the inner places, that was a 1 in 20,000 chance that in a lifetime you'd ever get to do that. And so often we treat ministry as if we're doing the ministry a favor. We're doing God a favor. Man, if it weren't for me, whew, I don't know how God would do it. Whew, man. I'm God's gift to ministry. Hey, And I'm not saying this because I'm just reading in the Bible. I've seen this. I've seen far too many people in and out of ministry, in and out of amazing positions and blessings and opportunities that God has given them. And the flip side, I've seen many never move into using their gift and stirring up their gift because they just feel like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm good. So there can be two sides of that coin. And I want to say, if you have a gift, it's your obligation to stir up your gift. It's not take it or leave it. See, that's the same type of attitude. We have to be so careful now. So we're getting into some really, really deep things. Especially when we start to demand from God. We become the authority of our life. And we become the authority of what we do. And it becomes all about what we do and not all about what He did. Point number four. Look what he says next. Man, I'm reading this and I'm studying this. I'm telling you, this is exactly what I've seen happen over and over again. Watch this. So this is Satan. Hey, check this out. Take this position for a ride. Feel it, smell it, enjoy it. You deserve it. You're the Son of God. Hey, you're the greatest. Look at everybody should bow down to you and all this. And they should. It's Jesus. But remember, he's a man inspired by the Holy Spirit and everything. But now he says this. Now he backs it up with Scripture. So Satan says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. He left out something. If you go read Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he left out something. It says this in Psalm 91, 11. It says, it says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. He left out to keep you in all your ways, purposely, I believe. And then he says, in their hands they shall bear you up, speaking about the angels, lest you dash your foot against the stone or lest you stub your toe. You know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, the Bible says, try all this crazy stuff outside of the will of God. And because you're the Son of God, or for us, because you're a Christian, it doesn't matter. And God will take care of you anyway. God will protect you. He's saying, act independently from God and do your own thing, and God still has to bless you. God still has to do his thing. Now, remember, this is not, you know, us making a mistake or messing up. God's protection is in place. But if I went to the top of this building, of the pinnacle, and I stood up there, and I said, watch, guys, God's going to rescue me, and I jumped off, I don't think he'd rescue me. If I got up here and I had my snakes back here and they're venomous, and I said, you know, the Bible says we can handle venomous snakes and they won't hurt us, and I got these snakes, and I would probably get bit and die. So what is he saying here? What is all this? This is a small example for us. This is when we're presuming on God. This is when we say, even though Jesus went and prayed, even though Jesus was into his word, even though he was the word, even though Jesus fasted, even though Jesus talked about tithing, and that we just put all that stuff aside and we presume, well, that's not part of my life. That's where we presume that even though Jesus said these things and did these things and exemplified things, we just disregard them. And we don't care. And this is what it's like that we're tempting the Lord, but we can find a scripture for it. Did you know that? We're really good, right, at finding those scriptures. What are some of those scriptures? Godliness is next to cleanliness, or cleanliness is next to godliness. 1 Thessalonians 6:2. There's a lot of things that are scriptures. What are some of the... God wants you to be happy. So you might as well just get divorced and leave your family because he has a soulmate for you and just go and... Because God wants you to be happy. Does God want you to be happy? He wants you to be holy. And happiness comes from holiness, not the other way around. Well, you say, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength, man. Hey, you know. And then you say, well, don't judge me. Doesn't Jesus say, don't judge me? Guys, Satan takes scripture out of context. Satan uses scripture. He twists it. And if we go into scripture without wanting to hear from God, but if we go into scripture trying to prove and validate our thing, we can find almost anything we want to take it out of context. So he took it out of context. Now there's scripture justifying. I'm hearing the craziest thing. This is real life stuff. The craziest things within the church now of people validating their arguments for the most basic, common sense things, the things the church has been doing for 2,000 years, the doctrine that's so clear in the Bible, and now people are quite, I don't know if God really said that. Have you looked at it this way? And did you factor in the cultural significance? And has it progressed now? No, stop that. We got to stop that. Because scripture is plain, and sure, there's different interpretations on different stuff, but for the most part, if you have to throw out your common sense, then you might want to rethink what you're doing and what you're teaching. But be very careful of that. So we got to move on. So now we're understanding this pride of life thing. The simplest way to put it is all these different ways Satan tempts us to be the center of our universe, which hits at the very core and foundation of what it means to be a Christian. So the question is, we need an eye doctor, right? Over here, eye doctor. Not that kind of eye doctor. We need a letter eye doctor. We need help. Because we're all in trouble with this temptation, and we all have to be so careful. So what does Jesus say? So this is the thy answer to the I test. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. What is he saying? That, to put it very simply, surrender. Put it very simply, surrender. Don't be a contender. Surrender. Don't be a contender. And just as we end today, will you do me a favor? Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. We're going to finish on this. I didn't say how long we'd be on this, but we will finish on this. Why are we turning here? Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, which quotes an event that happened in Exodus 17. So when Jesus was saying, and his answer was, don't test the Lord, and Satan was doing this very thing, we get an explanation of what was going on. So we're going to finish just looking at this section and we'll be done. But watch this. So this is an explanation of this whole temptation. In Exodus 17, remember this. Why is it called the Exodus? Remember, God led the children of Israel out of 400 years of captivity through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and he was taking them to the Promised Land. The chapter before this, you can look at it if you want, you might have a title, but the children of Israel were complaining because they didn't have enough food. So now what are they doing? So that got taken care of. Now what happens? Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, let's stop here just for a quick second. Now think about the children of Israel. Think about all that God's done through the plagues, through the deliverance. And remember, why did God deliver them? Because they cried out to the Lord, deliver us, deliver us. And God raised up Moses, right? So now think about this, because this is what we do, right? So God actually lets us experience feelings and emotions that are hard and difficult that we don't like. Can we all agree on that? Have you ever been frustrated, angry, brokenhearted, disappointed, depressed, discouraged? You fill in the blank. Has anybody not been in any of those things? Okay, good. So something we have to understand, when we become a Christian, we're not immune from feeling these ways. In fact, Jesus himself, it says he was a man of what? Sorrows. So we know that. We know the Bible even says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering, which that blows me away, but be that as it may. So watch this. So why did God let them experience thirst and hunger the chapter before? Why did he allow that to happen? Why does he allow us to feel heartbreak, to be sad and frustrated and disappointed and all that? So why does he allow that? There's a reason for that. And the reason is, and what we need to know, we're going to see in a second, but the most important thing is not the feeling that we experience. The most important thing, get this, is what we do with the feeling that we experience. Case study. Case in point. Give you an example. Remember we talked about earlier, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to what? Deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. A lot of times we think our cross that we bear is the circumstance or the situation or something. We say, oh, you know, that person's my cross to bear. Or my financial difficulty, that's my cross to bear. My health is my cross to bear, whatever. That's not our cross to bear. Our cross to bear is the faith that we put in God when we have those things. The cross is not the thing. The cross is the thing and us allowing ourselves to go through whatever God allows in our life and to do it by faith and trust in God. That's what they're being taught here. We following? Okay, watch this. So they're thirsty. They need water. And if we can look at the big picture, we'd have to know God wouldn't take them all the way out there and say, see ya, right? Do you ever feel like that? Lord, I followed you and now that's it? Like you just dropped me off in the desert on my own? God never does that. But watch this. In verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses. Why Moses? Moses represented God. He was the one they can get their hands on, right? It's hard to be a pastor sometimes. You're a lot of times the only one somebody can get their hands on. Somebody's mad, they're going to get their hands on you. They're going to tell you what's up. Not you guys, but you know what I mean. So they're contending with Moses. Poor Moses, man. I really feel sorry for Moses. But they're contending with Moses. And they contended with him last chapter. And they're saying, give us something to drink. Imagine Moses. I mean, how is he going to give them something to drink? But I want you to notice something. So Moses says to them, why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? You know what the problem is? The problem is not, wasn't their situation. Their problem was their heart with God. They weren't trusting God. That's their problem. And now their attitude, their complaining, their anger, whatever, that was just a manifestation of the fact they weren't trusting the Lord. Does that make sense? So then he says in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complaining. So now they're complaining, and the whole problem is their heart. And he said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You see what happens when we get in a situation or circumstance that we don't like and our heart is not surrendered to the Lord, our flesh comes alive. We become flesh monsters. Our flesh comes alive and our flesh starts demanding and our flesh starts complaining and our flesh starts telling and our flesh starts dictating. Now we're just this big flesh monster walking around. But you know what? I'm just going to finish with this. I'm still in this part, so I can finish with this. This is not a new thing. But think about this. Do you think their bitterness started there? They were traveling with bitterness. Because they were bitter in the last chapter, and they were hungry, and their flesh came out. They got taken care of. They're thirsty now. Their bitterness comes out. They get taken care of again here. You can read the rest of the story. But what we find is their bitterness probably grew in those 400 years of captivity. And it's a good possibility that we're sitting here with something that has happened in our past. Something that we've never moved on from. And we're traveling with bitterness. And we're thinking, if we arrive to the right place, everything's going to be great. The only problem is, you're going to be there. And if you're bitter, you take that bitterness wherever you go, and at the root of bitterness is selfishness. And so when we're looking for an oasis, a perfect place, no people rubbing us the wrong way, then what we find out is even in the perfect environment, we're going to be bitter. We're going to find something to have a problem with, something to be angry with. But you know what's really amazing? Someone's heart who's right with God, it's amazing to see how they're able to travel in different circumstances and situations and environments and still exude the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. And so as we finish here, we are finishing here and we're on this last thing and I haven't changed, but I want you to know, it all comes to a head in the fact that you and I are constantly being tempted to put ourselves on the throne. And I want to encourage you today to kick that bully off the hill and don't let him up. You know, the big trick for me, I'd play with little kids because I wasn't an early developer. So I'd play with little kids and they'd try to get up and I would just keep kicking them down. Like right when they'd get up a little bit. I wouldn't let them get up too far. And that's the thing is we don't let ourselves get too high up the hill. We keep kicking ourselves down. And how do we do that? We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I'm really done now. God bless you guys. Let's pray. I love you guys. You guys are a lot of fun. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And man, Lord, I needed this word so bad. and I am often disgusted with my flesh. And I'm so glad you freed me from myself, that I've found true liberty in you, Lord. There's such freedom in you, Lord, when we let go of ourselves and we just enjoy your presence and trust in your plan and your provision and rest in your goodness and grace and mercy. And Lord, just as we finish here, I want to extend an opportunity to anybody here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would end up. I want to pray for anybody, Lord. Anybody here this morning that would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's you, man, not good news. It's the most amazing, best news in the world, because even though we have all sinned, that one single sin keeps us from God. And there's wages or penalties of sin. And the penalty of sin is death, a separation from God now and for all eternity. At the same time, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whoever would believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, they would be saved. You know what that means? That means you can change your eternal destiny right here, right now, today, and know you're going to heaven, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and know that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins have been completely wiped out. Jesus paid the price for your sins. And so why don't we all stand up? And I want to give you that invitation while we're all praying. If you want your sins forgiven and want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can do that right here, right now. I'm going to say a prayer, and I just would ask that you would pray this prayer with me, but pray this prayer to God, to Jesus Christ. You're not praying it to me or for me. This prayer is not a magic formula. It's you crying out to God and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And you know what? If you do that, the Bible says in no way would he cast anyone out who comes to him. And you know what? Even on top of that, he's drawing you to him right now. So I invite you to say this prayer, a prayer of forgiveness, a prayer of repentance, and say it to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I'm putting my trust in you, in who you are and what you've done. I believe that you are Lord, and I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you and you alone. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we finish here, I'm going to ask our special prayer partners, Rob and Val, are going to come up. If anybody would like prayer about anything, take advantage of this opportunity just to come and come before the Lord and have somebody pray for you. And if you said that prayer to ask Jesus Christ into your heart, come forward and let them pray for you. And do that as we sing this last song. Otherwise, they get pretty lonely up here. God bless you guys.